We are in John chapter 2 today, John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And this is where we see Jesus' first recorded miracle is in this chapter. And last time, if you were here, we were in John chapter 1. We read from verse 43 how Jesus was going to make his way to Galilee, and he had already assembled some of his first disciples, his first apostles. We were introduced to them last week as well. And so now, as they've gone to Galilee, this time we see him at a wedding there. And of course, weddings are such an awesome experience, aren't they? I highly recommend it, you know. So, as being someone who's married myself, but even just to attend, you know, someone else's wedding is such an awesome time. We had a, you know, a delightful experience earlier. Well, it was at the end of last year, I guess, not at the beginning of this year. And but really, even though that wedding was at Christmas time, anytime there's a wedding, it almost feels like Christmas, doesn't it? For us adults, you know, it's such a celebration. There's such a sense of hope and optimism about what God's doing in that new marriage. I can't help but kind of lift up your spirit, basically. But at this wedding that we're going to read about today, like at so many, not everything goes according to plan. You know, some things don't always go right at weddings, and we've probably seen some famous stories of that, and we're going to see a famous story here of something not going right at a wedding. Let's read from John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And so right there's the problem. They ran out of wine at this wedding. And interestingly, this account about this wedding is unique to the Gospel of John. Remember from our introduction of John a few weeks ago, we talked about how John gives us kind of another account of the life of Jesus, of the really the ministry of Jesus. The other Gospels kind of follow the same outline. We call them the Synoptics as a result, because they kind of follow the same basic outline, although they're not identical. But John is just like a whole other view, you know, of the ministry of Jesus. And so here, he actually records Jesus' first miracle for us that's not recorded in the other Gospels. And he tells us in verse 1 that this occurred on the third day. And so the immediate question we have is, the third day from what? What does it mean, the third day? Many believe it was the third day after the calling of Nathanael. That was the last disciple that we saw assembled there last time in chapter 1. But it may also refer to 3 days since John had become a follower of Jesus. If you look back maybe a page in your Bible, maybe not. I have to look back a page to John chapter 1, verse 39. In John 1, 39, it said there that Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see," when they asked where was he staying. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And remember, John was one of those two disciples. He didn't name himself, you know. It's kind of this secretive way that they wrote the Gospels. They wouldn't write their own names in there, but we know that's who it was. We've established that previously. And then from verse 43, it says, "The next day, he," that's Jesus, "purposed to go into Galilee." And so that's 2 days. And then we come to John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "On the third day." So it really kind of reads like it's the third day that John had been following Jesus. But, you know, there's differences of opinion on that. Just thought I'd give you those two different views. Whichever case it is, it's incredible to see that decades later, when John was writing this gospel, he remembers the timeline of those first days. I mean, this was a long time after that he wrote this, but he remembers what happened in those first days. Clearly, becoming Jesus' disciple was the most important event in John's life. I mean, clearly this was just the most important thing that happened to John, was that. Mark chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that, you know, as a result of finding Jesus, John left his father's fishing business to follow Jesus. That was in Mark 1:20. And we believe that business was actually kind of a thriving business. It wasn't just like father and son fishing, you know. They actually had servants, we see there from that verse in Mark chapter 1. And as a result of that, it seems like John actually has some prominence, that his family was kind of well known. Because when you come to John chapter 18, verse 15, when Jesus is going to be tried by the high priest knows John and lets him come in to where the trial is taking place. Whereas, you know, Peter is not allowed to come in on his own. Only, you know, John says a good word for him, then he gets to come in, basically. And so it seems like this business was probably a profitable business, that they were kind of known people in their society. And so John gives that all up in order to follow Jesus. I mean, that's how dramatic his introduction to Jesus was. He's like, this stuff doesn't matter. I'm going to follow Jesus. Now, John previously had been a disciple of John the Baptist. We read about that in chapter 1. But, you know, with John the Baptist, he kind of had a stationary address. You know, I mean, John had this one place that he did his ministry. Everyone came out to him to be baptized. It's kind of easy to do that, perhaps, you know, and maybe even just could go out there some days. Maybe didn't have to be out there every day, that sort of thing. But when John became a follower of Jesus, he just gave total commitment, didn't he? It required total commitment. He was going to follow Jesus completely. And we see within 3 days, you know, John is actually on the road with Jesus already. You know, here he is going up to Galilee. Now, we know that Jesus and John also, actually all the disciples, were actually invited to this wedding. So, you know, he could say, well, he was going because he was going anyways. But we're going to see that John just follows Jesus from here on out, aren't we? And, you know, as we look back at our own lives, we have to question of ourselves, you know, would I say that becoming Jesus' disciple was the most important event of my life? I mean, is that how we think about that event that occurred? And let me say that, you know, I don't mean any extra offense here, but it should be. I mean, we should see that as the most significant thing in our life, that I became a follower of Jesus. It's more important than, you know, getting a degree. It's more important than when that first child is born. It's more important than all those other things is the day that we came to know Jesus. Now, if we can look back on our lives before and after that day, and we think, you know, not much has changed, well, that's a real red flag. You know, something's not right if we don't think much has changed there. I've known people like that in my Christian life, that you talk to them and they feel like their life wasn't much different before and after getting saved. It's like, well, you know, it should be a radical change in your life. And you have to consider, you know, was that really a decision I made at that point? Did I really give my life to Jesus? Or did I just say a prayer to get through the moment and now I just went on with my life? Now, I realize that, you know, some of us may have come to Christ as a child. And when you come to Christ as a child, you know, the difference there between before and after is not as stark. You know, because you were a child. But even in that case, we should still feel in our hearts that this was the most crucial decision of my life, that I gave my life to Jesus. And like the Apostle John, our discipleship with Jesus should affect every part of our lives. It should affect how we do our jobs. It should affect how we, you know, spend time away from our jobs, how we like to play, as it were. You know, how we just spend our time in general and use all the resources and abilities that God's given us. That decision should affect all of that. So coming back to our text, though, where were Jesus and his disciples going? It said that they were going to Cana of Galilee. And there are two possible locations of Cana. You know, it's a lot of these villages and things aren't there anymore, unfortunately, or their names have changed. That kind of thing has happened through time. But either possible location is within 10 miles of Nazareth. So it's not a difficult walk, you know, because under ideal conditions, the average person can walk 3 to 4 miles in an hour, you know, so it's not a terrible distance. And they would have been walking. You know, most people didn't have horses they could ride and that sort of thing, unless they were more well-to-do. So they would have walked to Cana. And the fact that it was close then makes it reasonable that all these people were invited, that Jesus and his family were invited. We saw Mary there. We find out later in the Gospel of John, in John 21, verse 2, that Nathanael is actually from Cana. So it makes sense that he was invited. But then also we saw last time from chapter 1, verse 44, that the other disciples that are, you know, banded together here so far were from Bethsaida, which is also in Galilee. And so it makes sense that they were all invited too. So just like the text says, they're all invited. And it's not like a, you know, it makes sense they would be because they were reasonably close to this place. And, you know, weddings in America today are very open in the details, aren't they? I mean, you basically can plan a wedding however you want it to go. I mean, you decide everything. You know, it's like a cafeteria. Well, I want this, this, and this, you know, and not this. And, you know, to the extent that there's not a lot of traditions that are really adhered to, you know, in the weddings. There are some, but, you know, not a lot and not universally. You know, it's, you can go from one wedding to the next and not see anything similar even. Sadly, you know, not everyone takes weddings even seriously anymore, you know, because they don't necessarily see it as a lifelong commitment anymore. You think about people that, you know, go to Vegas and have some Elvis impersonator marry them, you know, is that really taking marriage seriously? I personally know people that did that. They were not believers, but, you know, they flew to Vegas to get married. And you have people that do like costume weddings. I knew some people that they all were in costume. I mean, the groom looked like Frankenstein at his wedding. You know, it's like, what? Now, since then, that person has gotten saved. I know he doesn't feel that way about weddings anymore, but that was before he was saved, and they had a dress-up wedding. Clearly, not all people recognize that they're making a vow before God when they get married. But a wedding is what is happening. It's the most solemn promise that a person can make to another person. I'm going to be committed to you for life. That's what they're saying. That's what these people are saying to each other. But weddings in ancient Israel, you wouldn't miss that. You know, it was very obvious that that's what's going on because they were so steeped in tradition. A ceremony would be held on a Wednesday if it was a first-time marriage. If it was, say, a widow that was getting remarried because she was a widow, that wedding would be on Thursday. And the whole wedding was a week-long celebration. It lasted for 7 days. And it would culminate with that ceremony. That was the culmination of it, the momentous point when they finally, you know, were married. And that's how it is today. It's a momentous occasion when two people are married. But even with all that, and even with all the wedding planning, mistakes still happen at weddings. No, they still do. I've been married long enough, I can't remember what mistakes happened at our wedding, but I'm sure there were mistakes. My wife's got a list, I'm sure, probably of those. They're probably my mistakes too, so, you know, just full disclosure. No, I'm joking. But I read about this famous mistake that was more recent at a wedding. Jessica Simpson and Eric Johnson, who was an NFL player, when they got married, apparently during their vows, Jessica made a mistake and said her own name instead of her husband's name. So something like, "I, Jessica, take you, Jessica," something like that, you know. Which she caught herself and corrected it, but she still made that blunder, even someone who's used to being on stage and that sort of thing. But this mistake at this Jewish wedding in verse 3 was more serious than that, you know, more serious than a simple little blunder like that. Because running out of wine like this would have been an embarrassment to that couple for years. You know, these are, you know, small, close-knit society. Look at the people coming in from all over the place to come to this wedding, and then you run out of wine, you know, at the ceremony. And I think it's important to note that because as Americans today, we look at this miracle of Jesus where he's going to turn water into wine. We haven't read that yet, but that's what's going to happen. And we look at that and it almost seems like a frivolous miracle. You know, like he's just kind of showing off or something, you know, when he does this. Look what I can do, you know, turn this into wine. But it was not frivolous. You know, it was actually an act of mercy that Jesus was doing here. And I think it's so good to remember that, you know, nothing that God does is frivolous. He has a plan in every believer's life. Everyone who's a Christian, he has a plan for your life. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us this. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That was Ephesians 2 verse 10. And so we need to believe that, you know, anyone who's a believer in Christ, we need to believe this, that God has a plan for your life. And for anyone who's not in Christ, God has a plan for your life too. That is to get saved. He wants you to be in his fold. And then he can work out all these wonderful plans he has in your life too. And, you know, when God works in our lives, his plan always includes bringing glory to himself. If let's skip ahead to verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11 says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so part of God's work in our lives is always to bring glory to himself, because he's the one that deserves the glory. And that's how people get saved too, right? When they recognize who God is, you know, and they recognize their state before him. So it's so important that he does get the glory. And so as we see God working in our lives, it's right for us to give him glory as he deserves it. Proverb 25, 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." And I read that because sometimes we make a mistake when God works in our lives. He works in our lives in some way, and we start to search out, you know, how did this happen? You know, we're like, become a detective all of a sudden and try and figure out what exactly took place. And we rack our brains looking for a logical explanation of why something that was clearly God, you know, why that happened in our lives. And we inadvertently are trying to steal glory from the Lord when we do that, rather than praising him. You know, we're trying to, you know, work out how did this really come to be. Now, I'm not suggesting that we turn our brains off as believers. I would never suggest that. But we have to recognize that even if in some way we work out some logical explanation of why this thing happened, God's hand was still on that. You know, it was still the Lord working there. Even if we can point to A, B, and C that led up to something. Because, you know, there's literally, you know, 1,000 other ways those circumstances could have worked out. You know, and maybe you can see now, and Pat, you know, from the looking backward, you can say, oh, I can see how there was this line that led to that. But at the time, it just sure didn't look like that. And there's so many ways that things could have gone. And so we have to recognize that even in those times when there is maybe in our mind a logical reasoning for it, it's still the Lord working in our lives. You know, we still have to give him glory for that. Now, there are some times in our lives that, you know, really it seems like nothing is really happening that's significant. I mean, we all have times like that. And we wonder at those times, does God really have a plan for my life? What does this have to do with it? You know, it's like nothing is going on here. But, you know, those times often are when God is doing his greatest work in us as he is preparing us for his will, for the things he's going to do. Think about like a musician or an athlete as examples of people that spend hours and hours literally practicing over and over and over to perfect some skill that when they actually get to perform it may only last a few minutes. You know, my daughter has a ballet recital in a week or two, and all the hours have been spent practicing that so they can do like a 5-minute dance. You know, months have led up to this 5 minutes of dance. You know, it's just incredible. And anyone who has, you know, been an athlete or musician, you know what that's like. Or if you know about people in those fields, and there's other fields too where we practice and practice and practice. And in the same way, God works through our lives, and he's preparing us for the will that he has for us. And so rather than getting frustrated in down times when it feels like nothing's really going on, we need to recognize it's God's preparation in those times. Even in heartache, you know, it's preparation. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 is that verse that talks about how we comfort others with the comfort that we've received from the Lord. And so even when we go through difficult times and even when we have heartache, that's preparation too for ministry. Other times, you know, there may be a day that looks like it's going to be unimportant to us and we think nothing really is happening in our lives. And that may be that day that God has something special planned. It's like your big moment. You know, this is time to stop practicing and start doing whatever it is he's been preparing you for. Maybe it's a conversation with a lost friend that finally leads to presenting the gospel to them and maybe them responding. Or an opportunity to bless just a brother or sister in the Lord in some way that is thrown into your lap, that becomes, you know, you just become aware of it. So we just need to remember that God has plans for all of us who are His children. Anyone who is a believer in Christ, God has plans for you. But we have to stay alert so we don't miss them. That's the thing. We have to keep our eyes open so we don't miss them. And in that way, you know, walking with God really is an adventure. The problem is, you know, in that adventure, as we walk along the way, we so easily allow the world to distract us and look at, oh, what's this thing over here? And what's that thing over there? You know, I went on a bike ride with my daughter yesterday, and she's riding ahead of me, and I see her, like, riding her bike down the sidewalk and looking over this way. And I'm like, no, look at the sidewalk, you know, because the bike started to go this way, you know? I mean, it's that sort of thing. We got to stay focused so we don't miss what the Lord is going to do. Because He still does great things, even in our lives. We just have to be looking for it. Now, Jesus' mother here, she had her eyes open, didn't she, like we're talking about? She had her eyes open for an opportunity. She hadn't forgotten that Jesus, you know, was no ordinary son. You know, she knew that, you know, Jesus was, you know, given by God. She remembered the whole virgin birth thing. And so she sees this problem and she knows right who to go to. She goes right to Jesus and says, hey, they've got no wine. What are you going to do about this? And it reminds me, if you want to turn with me to Matthew 6, I'm going to read a couple verses there. Because this reminds me of how simple our prayer life in the Lord can be. Matthew 6, verse 7. All right, Matthew 6, verse 7 is from the Sermon on the Mount. And it says there, Jesus says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I think it's such a good thing to remember. Just like Mary here just says, they have no wine. She just presents the problem. She doesn't present a solution to Jesus. She just says, they have no wine. That's all she does. And I find myself sometimes in prayer realizing that the reason I'm saying so much is really for me, not for the Lord, you know. And I don't think it's all wrong for us to flush it all out. I'm not saying that. But sometimes, you know, we just kind of go on and we're like really trying to tell the Lord how to fix it too, you know, and not instead of just bringing the problem to Him. And Jesus is not blind to our lives. That's what that passage in Matthew reminds us. It's cool that we can just come to Him with a simple statement and He understands. You know, He knows all the details already, you know. He wants us to bring it to Him in prayer, for sure. But He already knows the details without us having to struggle to get every word out, you know, that we think we need to explain it. And so I just encourage all of us, you know, whatever burdens that we have today, that we take them to the Lord, that we bring them to Him. You don't have to know what you need to solve them. You don't have to have a solution in mind. You know, the Lord's perfectly capable of taking care of that. You don't even have to fully understand what's going on. You know, you can just bring it to Him and let Him show you what He can do with that situation. One of the ironic things in life is that it's those impossible situations in our lives that give God the most glory. When we have those just impossible situations. And so really, if you think about it, when we're facing that, when we're facing a situation we don't see how it can be made right, it's an opportunity to really fuel our faith, because we just look at it and think of how God is going to be glorified as He handles this problem. You know, it's going to be so clear that the Lord worked when this problem that is like insurmountable is conquered. I think the hardest part, though, is really believing in the Lord for that, really bringing it to Him, really trusting in Him for that, and not just trying to hold on to it ourselves. It's just our flesh we just want to do. You know, we always want to solve our own problems. But God is good at putting us in places where we can't do that, because He wants us to trust in Him, you know, not in ourselves. And so He puts us in those places where we have to trust in Him. Well, let's look at Jesus' response to Mary's request. Starting in verse 4, John chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we're looking at Jesus' response to the request of his mother about this, you know, problem where they'd run out of wine at this wedding. And when we look at it from a relational point of view, and we read Jesus' words there in verse 4, we kind of go, yeah, it seems a little bit rude. He called his mom, "Woman." You know, what's up with that? But it really wasn't disrespectful, the way it sounds in English. Jesus would not and did not break the commandment to honor his mother, right? So we know it wasn't really disrespectful, even though it sounds funny in English. Commentators tell us that, you know, the word translated "woman" here was similar to the way we would say "ma'am," you know, and we think of that as a respectful thing, to say "yes, ma'am" to a woman. It would not be a typical reference to your mother, though. I mean, that's true. It was not typically how someone would refer to their mother. And it does denote, that, you know, a little distance there, really, in their relationship. And I don't think we should make too much of that. But it does remind us that though Jesus was born through Mary, you know, through the virgin birth, you know, he really is God's son. You know, he's not really Mary's son in the natural sense of things, you know. Because he created her, you know. So, I mean, it's really, it kind of denotes that. There's a little bit different, you know, than maybe the way we think of our mother, perhaps. But the way he answers also shows there's a connection there to her. Some commentators suggest the answer that he gives there should be translated, "What does that have to do with you and me?" Or, as I read from the New American Standard, "What does that have to do with us?" And so, you know, Mary here clearly is not offended either. You know, when you look at her response, she's not like, "Oh," you know, we don't see anything like that. In fact, in verse 5, she's confident that he's going to do something. So she knows, you know, she's totally in on this. She knows he's going to do it. And it doesn't show any signs of there being any slight towards her from Jesus in this account. Well, next, let's look at his response in reference to his ministry. He says there in verse 4, John 2:4, that his hour has not yet come. And we're going to see that phrase repeated in John as we go forward in the chapters over the coming weeks. And what he means by that was it was not his time for him to reveal that he was the Messiah. It wasn't time for that yet. We know that because we're on John chapter 2, and there's a whole lot more of John coming up, right? So we know that it wasn't time yet for that to happen, because when he does that, well, that's when, you know, that's when he's going to be put to death, like right after that. You know, once people really are getting it, he is put to death. You know, later in John chapter 2, we're going to see, not today, but next week, that he goes to this Passover in Jerusalem. Well, we know when his life ends, it's at a future Passover. It's actually in about 3 years from this point in time. So in light of all that, you know, that he's not trying to really, you know, vault himself on the public stage yet and say, "Hey, here I am, I'm the Messiah," to the whole, you know, of Judea there. He does kind of a low-key miracle, doesn't he? I mean, it's kind of like under the radar, the way he does this miracle. Only a few people actually seem to know for sure that Jesus did this even. I mean, from the account, we see the servants know, the ones that he was telling to go and fill the water pots and all that. We know that Mary knows, you know, she's the one who asked for it. You know, you can think of that as a prayer where she asked for that. And then the disciples know, because we see the disciples see that and they believe, you know, and they already believe, but now they're like, wow, you know, for sure, you know, not just this whole thing about seeing Nathanael, we saw that earlier, but wow, now look at this miracle he just did. And this idea of timing, I think, is one that makes me think about our church here in Taylor. As we think about Jesus waiting for the right time, it's comforting to know that God knows the right time. You know, and he knows the right time for Jesus to declare himself as Messiah. He knew that time. He also knows the right time for all the events that happen in our church. You think about how we met at the home of the Burks for about a year and a half before, you know, God provided this place we're at now, and how he's brought in everyone who's here today. And we just know that God is, you know, God's in control of that. You know, God is the one who's leading that. And that's what we pray for, that we just follow the Lord in his ministry. You know, that each step that the church takes is the step that he wants, you know, not the step that we think, you know, but the step that he wants. That's what we're looking for, and that's what we can all be praying for. That's certainly what we want to happen. Finally, we look at Jesus' response in terms of what he actually did. And what he did was a very compassionate action there. Let me reread from verses 6-8. It says, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And so Jesus uses these large jars that were used for ritual cleansing. Some believe they would have been used to fill like an immersion pool that someone would, you know, immerse into. Or others believe it was really water that was used for the cleansing of like their hands and utensils, that kind of stuff. Any way you slice it, they were implements used by those keeping the law, is what they were used for. And so this whole miracle, to me, there's just something poetic in what happens here. Here is the Messiah who fulfills the law through his ministry. That's what Jesus does. He fulfills the law. But he takes an emblem of the law and how that emblem sought to make people clean by works. You know, all this external, you know, using the water to clean things. So he takes that and he produces something beautiful from it. You know, something extraordinary. You know, there's really something there. You know, you think about how he takes what the law could not do. You know, the law could never turn that water into wine. You know, it could not do that. Only Jesus could do that. Only the Lord could do that. And so it's just such a beautiful miracle from that perspective. And so in a sense, this initial miracle that really is starting Jesus on the road to more and more public ministry embodies all that his ministry is going to produce in the end. That he is really replacing the old covenant of works and rituals with a new covenant of life in the Spirit through his sacrifice for us. So in verse 9 then, Jesus takes that or has that wine sent to the head waiter. And commentators tell us that the head waiter, among other duties at the wedding, was to ensure that they didn't run out of wine. That was one of the things that he was supposed to be doing. Whoops. And, you know, so we don't know that Jesus is kind of working a rebuke here. It doesn't necessarily look that way, you know, but it's kind of like maybe a reminder that, hey, there was supposed to be wine all through the ceremony. Regardless, he certainly is taking the wine to the proper authority at the wedding, which is this head waiter. And that reminds me that God does care about order in life, doesn't he? And what's proper. It reminds us of that, and that's one way, actually, I believe we can discern God's will in our lives. And that is that God won't ask you to take, you know, questionable shortcuts, you know, to try and get to what his goal is. You know, God always is, he's concerned about the process, not just what happens at the end. You know, he's concerned about the whole thing. And so he doesn't want us to take shortcuts that in that way. And sadly, some people even do that in ministry. And they think, well, as long as the right thing happens at the end, it's okay, right? Well, no. I mean, your testimony is supposed to be all the way through, not just at the end, you know? I mean, everything about ministry should be glorifying to God. It shouldn't be just be maybe what happens here on Sunday morning. It should be what happens all week long, as an example. And I love here that Jesus is moved with compassion. That's what causes him to do this action, causes him to do this miracle. Because this was a serious problem. It would have been, you know, a social disgrace for this couple. But at the same time, it wasn't life-threatening, you know. And so the Lord could have said, well, you know, they'll survive, you know. They'll be okay. But that's not his reaction. He has compassion for them. He cares about this couple. Sometimes, you know, when we're struggling in situations and things, in a trial perhaps, we can get confused about that and think that God doesn't care. Maybe when things are happening that we don't understand why they're happening. Maybe things that are disappointing to us. But God does care. He cares about everyone he's created, and especially about those who are his followers. Psalm 56 verse 8 touches on this. Psalm 56 verse 8 says, you have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And I mean, what a powerful picture. You know, think that God, you know, when you're crying, God's over the bottle, he's catching them. You know, I mean, that's such an awesome picture that the Lord has here. And that's how intimately he cares about each person. Especially, again, those, this is addressed to those who are his followers, really, to Christians. He knows those pains we have, and he cares. But another question we have from reading this text, and one that maybe you've answered at one point or another from someone who maybe wasn't in Christ, is, you know, is Jesus condoning drunkenness here? In this miracle, is Jesus saying, hey, it's great to just party on? Is that really what Jesus was saying here? And, you know, the head waiter's response seems to indicate that possibly in verse 10. You know, once people have drank a bit and they're a little bit out of their senses, you know, then bring out the cheap wine. They won't know any better. And it's kind of how some people read that verse. But is that really what he meant? Is that really what the head waiter meant? I know more than one person in my life has used this story to try and justify abusing alcohol. You know, and the use of alcohol in that way, because they're saying, well, look, you know, it was a party and Jesus made more wine. I mean, hey, what could be wrong with it? But we have to understand some things. It's good to understand the context. First of all, we have to understand what wine was like in Jesus' day and what wine was in Jesus' day. When they were making wine in ancient Israel, they did not have the process of distilling the wine, which distilling is used to increase the alcohol content. So their wine then would have been way less potent than the wine today, because they didn't have the ability to distill like that. Secondly, you know, this wine that was produced from grapes was often watered down further to make sure it wasn't too strong, because they used it basically like water. You know, they used it a lot. And so they would add 2 to 3 parts water to 1 part wine to water it down and make sure it wasn't too strong. Remember our context here. We're at a Jewish wedding, and the Jewish teachers of the day, of course, in line with Old Testament teaching, discouraged drunkenness. So they would not have been in favor of drunkenness in any way. And we see that as we look at the Old Testament. Whenever someone is drunk, it's shown as a shameful thing, you know, not as something to be proud of. And finally, the head waiter's response, really, you know, his answer just reflects the fact that the more you taste anything, your senses to that are dulled. I mean, that's, we all recognize that from other things, not just from something like wine necessarily. Even something that doesn't have alcohol in it, the more you taste it, after a while it doesn't taste as good the more you've had of it. We probably all have experienced that at one point or another. It's you know, the law of diminishing returns, if you will. It's, you know, the first one is always the best. Then the second one, not quite as good. And then, you know, by the time you get to that 20th piece of chocolate, you know, you can't even tell anymore that you're eating chocolate. You know, now you're just doing it because, you know, that's what I'm doing now. You know, it doesn't have the same impact as that first piece of chocolate did. And so Jesus is not in any way condoning drunkenness here. What Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating mercy and he's demonstrating love for that couple by, you know, coming to the rescue of their situation. And so, you know, as we're getting deeper into John, isn't it exciting to start to see Jesus in action? And we're just getting the first taste of that. You know, this is his first miracle. And it's so exciting to see Jesus at work in our own lives, too, like we've talked about, that we need to be looking for that, looking for Jesus working in our lives today. Look for places where we need to give him glory. Those coincidences that happen in our lives, quote unquote, you know, those blessings that we take for granted, we need to give him glory for those things. And just keep our eyes open to see how he cares for us in our day-to-day lives. Those mercies he extends to us. Experiencing his love in our day-to-day lives, just like this couple experienced his love here at this wedding and this miracle. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are so compassionate, that those tears that we cry, you put those in your bottle. We're just so amazed that, you know, in this world, you know, we're so insignificant. But you care about each person as if they're the only ones that ever existed. We just give you glory, Lord, for who you are. We don't deserve that kind of care from you, but thank you that that's who you are. That's what you do. And we just give you glory for all your work in our lives. Help us to see you again working in our lives this week and just to feel that tighter connection with you that we all desire. In Jesus' name, amen.